God looks at our hearts, not our physiques.
Thanks for joining us for Mission 66, brought to you by TWR in partnership with the Bible Teaching Ministry of Dr. Luis Seau. Today, we continue our discovery of the Book of Esther, which tells of a courageous young Jewish woman in Persia during Israel's exile. Download the free study guide at mission66.org. Let's join John Matthews and host Esther Sisulu as they lead us through our study.
Today, we are continuing our reading in the book of Esther, who lived hundreds of years ago in the kingdom of Persia. Now, Esther was of Jewish origin, but through the sovereign hand of God, was brought into the palace at Susa, the capital of Persia, for just such a time as this. Here is our teacher, John Matthews, who will take us to chapter 2 with the theme, The Royal Beauty Contest.
Thanks, Esther. Very warm welcome to this latest episode of Mission 66. So good to have your company as we arrive at the second chapter in Esther. The scene of this moment in history is the Persian capital of Susa during the reign of King Xerxes, sometimes known as Xerxes the Great in Hebrew, Ahasuerus, one of the great military kings in history. And it happens in the 5th century BC before Christ. The Judean captives in Babylon and Persia are largely still living within the vast Persian Empire. But they were given permission to restore or go back and help restore Jerusalem if they wanted to. Some of them did, some of them stayed. The first wave of those who did was led by a man called Zerubbabel. Then years later, there came another wave of returnees with Ezra the priest, and they went back to dedicate the temple. And then the final wave came with Nehemiah, and those guys rebuilt the wall around the city. The narrative then in the book of Esther comes just before Ezra's second wave of Judeans returning. And it seems that Esther's people were among those who remained in Persia for one reason or another. Last time, we learnt that King Xerxes throws this huge banquet in Susa for all his chiefs and generals and nobles and officials. Bit of an all-you-can-eat and drink affair that goes on for 6 months, no less. When everybody had had rather a lot of alcohol, Xerxes summons his queen Vashti to come out and parade her beauty in front of everybody there. Bit of an onerous task, which nobody, I don't think, would be all that interested in taking up. Queens were, at the time, said to be unheard and unseen in public spheres, and so her refusal, well, was completely understandable. She was having none of it. Quite right, too. She wasn't going to be humiliated. She refuses flatly to come when she's called. And then Xerxes and his advisers, well, they decide to make an example out of her, and they depose her from her role as queen and decide they're going to pick somebody else. In chapter 2, though, we see a second thoughts with King Xerxes as he regrets the things he said and did, or some of them, under the influence of all that wine, by which time it was too late, because the law of the Medes and the Persians was such that once a law had been signed and sealed by the king, it could not be undone, not even by the king himself. So even a bad law, as this one was unable to be repealed, a law made under the influence. Let's read for ourselves chapter 2 then. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. The king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti." Well, this pleased the king, and he did so. Now, history remembers Xerxes as a great king who won plenty of military victories against the likes of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Greeks, but he also earned a reputation for being a womanizer, and he was certainly willing, wasn't he, just to follow the advice of his counselors here, who were, look, doing no more than holding a beauty contest and the king himself was to have the pick of those who were there. But the plot thickens a little here in verse 5, because it says there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, and his name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. And the young woman was beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here we're introduced to Mordecai, who's a Jew who has a cousin that he raised as his own daughter because she had no parents. And this, of course, is Esther, which was her Persian name. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah. Nobody except Mordecai knew that she, Esther, was a Jew. And so verse 8, when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favour, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So Esther finds herself among these candidates in this beauty contest held in the most powerful nation of the day. Verse 10 says, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So there was probably some degree of prejudice or restriction towards the Jewish people due to their unique religious and cultural identity compared to other nations. And so we can discern that that leads Mordecai to caution Esther not to tell anybody where she came from. And then verse 12. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favour in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tabeth in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, he must have been well beloved by his subjects, the king. He granted them this tax reprieve, other benefits as well. But not everybody in the kingdom was happy with Xerxes. Verse 19 says, now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And so the king clearly has traitors in his midst, even in his own palace.
You're listening to Mission 66, and currently we are looking at the second chapter of the book of Esther. Now, John, we're going to delve into our question and answer time. So let's start with this question. Why was it necessary for there to be eunuchs that guarded the palace?
Well, these guys, they were incapable of sexual reproduction, Esther, normally because they'd been castrated. So I suppose in some ways it was a job that nobody wanted. It was usually somebody who'd been captured or who was a slave. We don't know whether they were paid compensation for the indignity of what had been done to them. But the fact was here that the king didn't entrust the care of his harem to somebody who wasn't a eunuch.
I hear you, John. And, you know, I don't think that the narrative here is a picture of how society is supposed to be run. Would you say that?
Yeah, I would say that. And, you know, the Persians had no knowledge of the law of Moses or the divine revelation. And so they are doing things in the way that they see fit. And it's very much led by the king, who is pretty much all powerful.
So considering the power of the king and his authority and how, you know, it seemed everybody kind of had to dance to his command or dance to his tune, if you will. Do you think that Esther was committing sin by going along with this edict?
Well, sin is primarily a heart matter, and I'm certainly in no position to judge anyone else. And we do not know what's going on in Esther's heart at this time. God sees her heart, and that's all that matters. Look, I mean, let's put it in the context and the custom of the day. I think that's an important thing to do. The king did as he pleased, and nobody could stop him. So as to the question, well, I think the point of the account is more about how God, and how often do we see this through the Old Testament and through the Bible and indeed through our history today, God works through time and space, even though it is way, way, way from perfect. It's very imperfect, in fact. And he does. He works through the imperfection and a lot of bad stuff. A lot of bad stuff to protect those who come to him and who are his. And he has a love for mankind that works itself out despite all of this imperfection.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, John, we do see that in spite of all that happened there, God was overseeing the entire situation, which is great. He's in control.
Yeah, look, as we carry on in the book of Esther, we will see just that, how God is able to turn bad situations into good ones, how he is able to bring his purposes round in spite of all the schemes of mankind, in spite of all the imperfections of human behaviour, how he is able, despite our imperfections and our drifting and our failure, to draw us to him and fill us with a kind of satisfaction and a hope and a contentment and a joy that we cannot know without him. And here you have this young woman who could, you know, have had every reason to be bitter about what was going on in her life and this situation, but she becomes an instrument in the fulfillment of God's plan. And she's living in a foreign land where very often foreigners were not warmly received, and yet she rises to a position of influence in the Persian kingdom for such a time as this.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. And just another instance of God's hand upon the story, John. We see how God arranged for Mordecai, that's Esther's uncle, to be in the right place at the right time. And he overheard the plot that was brewing against the king.
Yeah, there were these palace intrigues going on. And if Esther hadn't been taken in to the harem, although Mordecai wouldn't have been there. He had no reason to be. But because of his concern as to how Esther was doing, he was there and he's able to foil this plot then against the life of Xerxes.
John, let's take a moment to just focus on Esther and who she is, because I know that she's not only a captive, but she's also someone who's quite vulnerable, right? So let's talk a bit about who she is.
Yes, she really was, actually, Esther. And it's interesting because the Faith in Action Zondervan Bible has, I think, a really helpful description of Esther. And I think it helps answer the question you're asking. And let me read this to you. This is written in the notes section of the Bible. And it says that Esther wasn't only a captive, but she was also an orphan. She epitomized a vulnerable person, yet God used her to change a nation and save her people. It then says, when we think of working with the poor and the powerless, we often focus on the resources that we bring to help them, but God's strength is made perfect through weakness. And it's often the powerless of the world, the powerless, orphans, children, and the poor through whom God works most powerfully. And then it asks this question, can you think of someone in our present era who, though socially powerless, was able to accomplish wonderful things? How might God be positioning you to defend other vulnerable people? And you know what, Esther, it reminds me of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, when he says, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me, saying that what you do for those who, well, not just those who are helpless, but what you do out of a heart of love for me, you're effectively doing for me. And so here is Esther, who, yes, is vulnerable, yes, is an orphan, but yet has courage and has faith to step into a situation. Look, just imagine the enormity of the situation. We've had this 6-month banquet. This is the king who's king from India in Asia to Ethiopia and Africa, over 127 provinces. And Esther is brought into the midst of this. I mean, out of her comfort zone doesn't even start to describe it. And yet she has the courage to step in. She has the courage to step into something that God has ordained for her, and she will change the world as a result of it in this day and age. And so there's a lot to be said for courage and just following the Lord's guidance here, Esther.
Well, we certainly do encourage our listeners to stay with us, because we're going to see these displays of courage and bravery in our future episodes of Mission 66. Well, John, thank you for that explanation. How about we summarize Esther chapter 2?
Yeah, let's do that. And the book of Esther, it's unfolding in the Persian capital of Susa, and it's during the reign of King Xerxes. And it highlights the plight of Judean captives living in Persia, despite their permission to return to Jerusalem. And so this narrative begins with Queen Vashti's refusal to obey Xerxes' humiliating command to try and parade her beauty, quite rightly as well. And it leads, though, to her removal as queen. And that's an interesting one, isn't it? Because we know that God looks at the heart. God is interested in the state of our hearts. He's not one jot interested in the way that we look. It's the heart that matters to him. He sees far deeper than that. And so here we have this king removing the queen because of her refusal to do something, quite rightly, that she didn't want to do. And the king is angry in the moment, but then he regrets his actions when he sobers up. And the problem is he can't reverse them, because Persian law means he is committed to go through with what he has ordained. And so that inevitably prompts a search for a new queen. And there's this kingdom-wide royal beauty contest, effectively. And Esther, this Jewish orphan raised by her uncle Mordecai, is selected for this contest, but warned by Mordecai to conceal her Jewish identity. But yet she wins favour with everybody that she comes across, including the heart of the king himself, King Xerxes. And so she becomes queen. And so you think, well, my goodness, the way this has all come about, it's all pretty unsavory, isn't it? And that is the story of God through fallen humanity, is that he brings good from bad situation. And the story demonstrates God's providence, because Mordecai is able to uncover a plot against the king, and that saves the king's life. And Esther's rise to influence at just this time in history, as well as Mordecai's vigilance in his listening, shows God's ability to work through imperfect human people. Thank the Lord for that, because there's just a chance he can work through me and you as well. Well, more than a chance, we know that. He does that, and he loves to strengthen the weak. In fact, his strength is perfected in weakness. And I think the narrative also, it emphasizes the crucial importance of good in a character. That is where beauty lies, not in outward appearances.
You know, John, you know what amazes me about Mission 66? It's the fact that it's not just a program. It really is, I think, what we describe as a global conversation.
Yeah, I absolutely love that. That's a lovely expression, Esther, global conversation. And you're exactly right, actually, in saying it, because conversation isn't limited to you and me at all. It includes people listening in Europe, in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America, learning the Bible, this incredible book of life. Why is it incredible? Because it's got the keys to eternal life, deep peace and true freedom from those things that really, really impact us and weigh us down. So it's so exciting.
I love hearing from listeners, John, who say that they feel like they're sitting at the table with us. I think that's the beauty of this format. I mean, we're not just teaching, we're actually engaging. So here's an example from Carlos, who writes to the Mission 66 Spanish ministry.
Ustedes me han ayudado mucho. You have helped me a lot to grow in my faith. You express yourselves well, and you preach the gospel as it is written. That's why I don't miss your program, and I feel good when I listen to you. My faith in God grows more. Mi fe en Dios crece más.
Wow, this letter is so encouraging. And you know, you can sense how deeply Carlos feels about Mission 66.
Yeah, it's so good to hear that. Thank you as well for that lovely message. You know, that is thanks to the global reach of TWR that this same conversation is happening in many languages. Now, in Spanish, we've got thousands tuning in across Latin America. That's incredible. Then there's Mandarin, Indonesian, and in Japanese, Mission 66 is distributed on YouTube. So we are using all sorts of different platforms and media to get the key message of eternal life and the saving grace of Jesus Christ to as many people as possible.
Yeah. And you know what? It truly is a reminder that God's word doesn't have borders. And as listeners engage everywhere with the Bible, they're actually part of something much bigger than themselves. And I think this is such a great fact. Well, friend, as we wrap up our time today, I want to thank you so much for your prayers and your financial partnership with Mission 66. Because of your partnership, we're able to reach listeners in multiple languages around the world, not only in English, but also in Spanish and Indonesian and in other languages as well. So thank you once again for considering the importance of this ministry. And if you'd like to make a donation to Mission 66, please visit mission66.org. And perhaps you might want some information. You can send us an email today at connect@mission66.org. Well, it's been a pleasure joining you for this episode, dear friend. From myself, Esther, John Matthews, and our team, we'll see you next time.
That wraps up today's episode of Mission 66 with John Matthews and Esther Sisulu. Follow their daily teaching by downloading your free study guide at mission66.org. Go deeper into God's Word and discover how each day's teaching can apply to your life. Download your free study guide at mission66.org and have it for our next program. That's also where you can leave a comment or make a donation to continue Mission 66 here and around the world. That's mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.